Well, if you would open your Bibles to John chapter 2, we will be there in a couple of minutes. Earlier this week, I heard someone say on TV, the holidays are about joy again. And it immediately really arrested my attention. The holidays are about joy again. Now, I've been told that I'm a joyless person, an angry person, much too serious, much too somber, focused on negatives. So I took that to God, and he said, yep. Great. You know, we're all familiar with the common caricature of ministers as dark, sallow, pinch-faced, finger-pointing men always wearing black and bringing doom and gloom, dark clouds of condemnation wherever they go. You know, even in Nathaniel Hawthorne's great novel, The Scarlet Letter, the main character minister's name is Reverend Dimmesdale. Great. You know, I don't want to be like that. So, the holidays are about joy again, got my attention. And I opened my Bible and I looked around. Did you know that joy and related words like rejoice are mentioned 331 times in the Bible? 95 times in the New Testament. It's all over the place. I have to conclude that joy is something that's very important to our Lord.
Amen.
In fact, so much so that on the night that Jesus knew that he was about to be arrested, tortured, and slaughtered, on that night, speaking after hours of speaking to his disciples, listen to what he said to them after all of his speaking. He says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. That's John 15, 11. And then earlier on in his ministry, in a parable that he told on obedience and faithfulness, serious topics, he ended it with this. Telling this parable, he said, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, I'm not exactly certain what the joy of my Lord is, but I have no doubt that it's something wonderful. And then Jesus tells us that even in heaven, even among the angels in heaven, in Luke 15, 10, he says, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Joy. You know, a week from today, we'll celebrate Christmas. And I'm sure that of the millions of Christmas cards that are sent and will be and have been sent, at least half of them are going to include joy on the front. I know, we Christians are quick to grumble about the commercialism of Christmas and the materialism of our society, along with the many deep evils that have become the norm and even celebrated in our country and our culture. And I'm usually leading the charge. Grumble, grumble, grumble. But should we allow that to steal our joy at the birth of our Savior, or at any other time for that matter? Should we allow that to sour our Christmas? What was it that the angels said to the shepherds? Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That gives us a clue, doesn't it, on the source of joy. Great joy for all people, because there was born a Savior. Joy. That was the first Christmas. And shouldn't we remember that the world that Jesus was born into was easily as dark and as evil as ours is, if not even more so? And yet, as evil as his world was, we know that Jesus knew joy. In fact, we'll see that this morning as we move ahead into chapter 2 of John's Gospel. Jesus and his disciples are invited to a celebration. It's not Christmas, but it's a wedding. A joyful celebration in the midst of their dark world. Let's read through this, first 12 verses of John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. For whatever reason, it seems that, like me, many Christians today are sadly lacking in joy. Perhaps it's because we think of it in light of our circumstances instead of as a supernatural manifestation. Joy is, after all, one of the fruit of the Spirit that we're told about in Galatians 5:22. Folks, we should be manifesting joy, even exuberance in our lives, because of Jesus' birth, because of our salvation, and because of our fellowship with Jesus Christ, and because of his presence within us by the Holy Spirit. In fact, I'm convinced that something is seriously wrong when joy is lacking. And yes, you know that the Lord and I are having some serious conversations about this. In Psalm 16, verse 11, the psalmist, speaking to the Lord, said, "You will show me the path of life. in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The life of the believer should be characterized by joy, by the same divine and supernatural joy that characterized the birth and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, I am deeply convicted. Where do we learn that joy? Well, one place is in the story of the wedding at Cana. Cana was a small village not far from Nazareth in western Galilee, between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. You may find it on one of the maps, if you have maps in the back of your Bible. Verse 1 and 2 said, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Why was Jesus invited to this wedding? We're not told for certain. We don't really know. But two probable reasons. One is that the invitation could have come from Nathanael, who had just become one of his disciples. We read that in last week in chapter 1. Because we know from later on in John's gospel that Nathanael was from Cana. And Cana was just a small village. So he might have invited Jesus and the other disciples. Or maybe he was invited because his mother Mary evidently had a prominent role in the feast. We don't know for sure. But whatever the case, Jesus and his disciples were certainly welcomed. They were invited and they were welcomed to this feast. We need to see this. I need to see this because this is the first of quite a few stories about Jesus that show that he was always welcome around people who were having a good time. Have you ever thought about that? It's a shame, but if some Christians, like me, were the norm, there wouldn't be so much true joy or good times in the Christian life. In fact, when some Christians seem to find themselves in the company of other believers who are having a good time, they're strongly suspicious that there must be something illegal or immoral going on, or at least fattening. But Jesus wasn't like that. He didn't condemn people who were enjoying themselves. In fact, he joined them. So he was welcome at their gatherings. And you know, those who invited him listened to the things that he had to say. Are we like that? Some of you are. Some of us aren't. But if you are, you might find that people are not only pleased with your company, but they could also be willing to listen to your testimony. Here's a true story. It's shared by Pastor James Montgomery Boyce. He was pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Great man. He died some years back, I think around the year 2000. But he tells this story. He says, a friend of mine who is now a professor at the University of Pennsylvania was asked to speak at a banquet that would be attended by the young adult group of a certain church. He had never heard of the church before or the young adult group, but he went to the banquet and spoke about the call of Christ to the unsaved and about discipleship. After the dinner and his address, my friend was ready to go home, but he discovered that this was only the prelude to the evening. The dinner was followed by a wild party, at which he told me the noise was so loud that it was almost impossible to talk to anyone. He concluded, and he was right, as it later turned out, that the group was composed mostly of those who were Christian in name only. But what should he do? Should he go home declaring that Christians do not go to wild parties and that this was a most unfortunate sequel to his talk? Or should he stay, enjoying the good time of the others as much as possible? My friend decided to stay. During the first few minutes he was there, a girl came up to talk to him. She had been impressed by what he had said at the dinner, but she didn't understand it. She asked him to explain again what it meant to be a Christian. My friend said that at this point the noise was so loud that the two of them had to shout to each other, even though their mouths were only inches from each other's ears. But the shouting was worthwhile, for the girl believed and became a Christian. The sequel to the story is that that girl was apparently the key to the whole group. She became a dynamic witness to her friends, and through her witness, most of the group believed. And one young man who believed then went on to influence hundreds himself. It's a good story. Of course, there are environments that Christians should avoid. We're not supposed to go to drug parties or any of that. And yet we often apply that thought in the wrong way and we fail to be cheerful. Verse 3 of our text this morning says, "And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" It was a serious thing in those days to run out of wine. Even at a celebration that lasted 7 days. Yes, folks, this was a Jewish wedding and it lasted 7 days. I won't go into all the details, but it was a 7-day affair. And it was the time the whole village was partying. It would be a great embarrassment to the host to run out of wine. Also, if we read the various things that the Bible has to say about wine, we quickly discover that wine was a symbol of joy. The rabbis had said, "Without wine, there is no joy." We see the symbolism of wine in Psalm 104, which praises the Lord for giving wine that gladdens the heart of man. And in Isaiah, we are invited to come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. In other words, for free. So at this point, Mary came to Jesus with the implication that he do something. She said, "They have no wine." Jesus, who understood the tone of her statement, replied, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." This might sound harsh to us and even disrespectful. We said it in our culture, "Woman, what does it have to do with me?" That would sound disrespectful. But it wasn't true in the original language. The word here, woman, it was a title of respect, much like our word lady or ma'am. In fact, Jesus uses it again one more time in John's gospel. He'll use it when he's on the cross and he says to Mary, "Woman, behold your son," indicating John, his disciple. And then he says to John, he says, "Behold your mother." In other words, because he was dying, he was passing responsibility for her care into John's hands. So it was definitely a word of respect. The point of Jesus' reply was that he was not ready to do anything openly because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't time for him to reveal himself as Messiah to the nation. In John's gospel, it's very clear that Jesus was aware that he was on a divine schedule. And this phrase, "his hour," This phrase, his hour had not yet come, is used 7 times in John's gospel. Until finally in chapter 17, in that prayer that Jesus prays to his Father, he begins that prayer by saying, Father, the hour has come. He knew it was time. But here, his hour had not yet come, so he tells this to his mother. And rather than take the conversation any further, Mary just says to the servants, whatever he says to do, do it. In other words, she appropriately left it in Jesus' hands to do whatever he was going to do. But she was his mother, putting a little pressure on. Whatever he says to you, do it. By the way, you know, isn't that good advice for all of us? Whatever Jesus says to do, do it. I mean, that's like general advice for everybody. Good advice. So here, while he's honoring his mother without openly displaying his deity and his powers, Jesus is going to perform what I call a miracle of joy. He knew that his times were in the hands of his heavenly Father, and he wasn't going to be manipulated, and yet, and this is the wonderful part of the story, he had no desire to allow for there to be a lack of joy or an embarrassment at that wedding. And he could do something about it. So he acted, but he acted quietly, even secretly, so that really only a few people knew what he did. Let's read verse 6. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Folks, that's between 120 and 180 gallons. I think that'll take care of a week-long party. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, But the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And I love this. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. So Jesus didn't just turn water into any wine. He made a great wine. In fact, considering who he is, that must have been the best wine that has ever been. That's my belief, anyway. But he made sure that the joy of the wedding would continue. And by the way, that is the point of the story of Jesus' first miracle. There's nothing about drunkenness here, which is condemned by God and is sin. But this miracle, the first sign of Jesus' deity, was done quietly and was done for joy. For joy. And this is where I've come in my consideration of joy in God's word. I've come to understand that regardless of circumstances, the evil world, physical pain, emotional hurt, personal tragedy, disappointment, or whatever, we should never be empty of joy. The joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord. And, you know, I make a point of that we shouldn't allow circumstances to steal our joy. And my wife is sitting here, and she knows that I do all the time. So I'm putting myself on the spot here. But there's a story. There's a story that I want to tell. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Nehemiah. This is a brief tangent. In chapter 8 of the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, the walls of Jerusalem had just been rebuilt quickly under Nehemiah's leadership. In fact, that you go there, you read that, and you read that the builders, because of the opposition from all the people in the surrounding area, the builders would build with one hand and they carried a sword in the other, because they would have to fight off attackers even as they were rebuilding the walls. So they were exhausted, but they were victorious. And when the wall was finished, they all were gathered together. They were called together to hear the word of God being read by Ezra the scribe. And as it was read, and it was also, as it was read, it was explained to the people, so it wasn't just read straight through, but there was explanation given as well. As it was read, the people began to weep. They began to weep because they, number one, they hadn't heard the word of God in many, many years. Some of them, perhaps never. And they hadn't been living in obedience to the word. So they were convicted. They were convicted. And their circumstances were very, very hard. So they began to weep. It was a weeping of conviction, weeping of guilt. But Nehemiah, their governor, he stopped their mourning and their weeping. And he told them something that we too should hear and take to heart, even in the midst of horrible circumstances. Nehemiah, he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared." In other words, celebrate. Have a party. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I'll be honest, I never focused on that particular statement before. We sing it. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, we sing it, but do you ever really meditate on that? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Whenever things are bad and our circumstances threaten to overwhelm us, we should remember this truth and apply it in our lives. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It isn't something based on feelings, but it's that supernatural divine joy that comes from being God's child. It comes from being indwelt by God the Holy Spirit himself with his eternal hope in our hearts. It is our strength. It's what will get us through. And I confess, it is that truth that I've neglected for a long time. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There's one final point we need to see in this story. This miracle is identified by John as a sign, something significant pointing to another truth, something that signifies, actually points to, gives evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ. In this gospel, in the entire gospel, he focuses on seven such signs. This one, changing water into wine at Cana. In chapter 4, the healing of the Capernaum official, church official's, synagogue official's son. And then in John chapter 5, he heals a paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. In John chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000 miraculously. Later in that same chapter, he walks on water. And then in chapter 9, he heals the man who was blind from birth. And then in chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. All those are signs that John focuses on in this gospel, pointing to the deity of Jesus. But this first one, done quietly, even secretly, was the first of his signs. Actually, he says the first of his miracles. And the immediate result of this first sign, we're told, is that Jesus manifested his glory. And that his disciples therefore believed in him. Now, to some degree, we know that from the first chapter that the disciples already believed that Jesus was the Messiah. We talked about that last week. But evidently, John wants his readers to understand that their belief, which included him, was made more firm through this miraculous sign. Another point is that this is Jesus' first miracle. I say that because there's a part of church culture, there's even children's books that include this, in one particular group, one particular part of Christianity. They have all these cutesy little stories of things that Jesus did as a boy. Cute little things he would do for his friends. Cute little miracles he would do here and there. You know, miraculously touching a bird that had fallen and it healing. And a bunch of these cute little lies. That's what they are. We know they're not true. We know that that's not what Jesus did in his years growing up, or up until this day at the wedding in Cana. Because the Word of God tells us that this is his first miracle. The very first. So we ought to be careful about people telling stories like that. They give the wrong impression. Because Jesus' life up until this moment, it was sinless. But he wasn't walking around doing miracles. That's beginning here, this day, this place, this time. Okay, then after the wedding, verse 12, we're told that after this he went down to Capernaum. Capernaum, by the way, is west of Cana. It's right on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. He went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Jesus was going to make Capernaum his base of operations when he was in Galilee. We know this from this book and also from the other Gospels. It's a place, in fact, if you go there today, you can see a place that was very possibly Peter's house. And you can see the synagogue at Capernaum, where Jesus did some miracles. He healed people. You could go there and see this. That was his base of operations. But notice, it says that he went down there with his brothers. It was his biological brothers, his half-brothers. These brothers were born of Joseph and Mary. Because the whole story of Mary being a perpetual virgin is another lie. It's not true. After Jesus was born, it says that they had no relations until after Jesus was born that first Christmas. After that, unless they were to break Jewish law, they had regular relations. And Jesus had quite a number of brothers, and at least we know two sisters. It was a family of at least seven or eight people. So his brothers, his mother, and his disciples, they weren't going to stay for long in Capernaum because, as we'll find out in the next chapter, the Passover was near, and they wanted to go back down to Jerusalem. I want to say one thing about this. We read in the Gospels how they go from the Galilee area, whether it's Nazareth or Cana or Capernaum, they go from there and they go to Judea or they go down to Jerusalem. And we say, okay, so they went there. We don't think about what that involved. First of all, they walked. They did a lot of walking. And you need to know that from the Galilee area, from Capernaum to Jerusalem, was at least a 90-mile walk. And if they went the way that most folks went, where they would go further east across the Jordan and then go down on the east side of the Jordan and then come back up through Jericho to Jerusalem in order to stay away from the Samaritans, we've discussed that at other times, then that walk was closer to 120 miles. So it wasn't something that they would do in an afternoon. It took them a few days to go back and forth. And usually when people would travel, they would gather together a number of people, so they would travel in a large crowd, almost a caravan, really. They might have some donkeys, to carry their burdens, but otherwise they're all walking. And they usually walked in a fairly large crowd of people for protection. And there were places to stop along the way where they would sleep on the ground, but they may be in a protected area. And that's how they traveled. So between this and where we're going to begin again, when we come together on January 8th, they're all going to be going down to Jerusalem, and we'll come across more things in chapter 2 at that point. In the meantime, folks, I want to encourage you to celebrate with joy on Christmas next Sunday. And who knows, you know, sometime this Christmas season, you might even have an opportunity to share the gospel over the din of some party or get together, some group of people, maybe at the place you work or at school. And maybe over that din of the partying, you can share Christ like that friend of James Boyce did. Amen?
Amen.
Merry Christmas.